For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, we are working through the story of Yaakov and Esau. We're up to verse 30. So what we've done is we've studied the three different episodes that Yaakov and Esau clash throughout the Chumash, throughout the book of Bereishis, and we are up to the third situation in which the third episode. And we are, what we do is we go through all the verses. We do it with Rashi, with the Ramban, two of the classic commentators, and then we read the Rav Hirsch. Shamshon Raphael Hirsch was a great German rabbinic figure in the late 1800s. That's what we are up to now. We are in the middle of the third and final episode. Third and final episode. If you recall, what we were discussing last week was this beautiful discussion in which Yaakov is wrestling with the angel, with the angel of Esav. And as they wrestle, it's clear that the angel of Esav has the upper hand. He's the one who starts the fight, who's the one who picks the fight, who thinks that he can defeat Yaakov. He's able to maim and hurt and damage Yaakov. But then at daybreak, all of a sudden, something changes, and the angel says, "Let me go, I need to leave." And Yaakov now becomes in control and says, "I won't let you leave until you bless me." And we saw the beautiful description that Rav Hirsch said last week, in which Rav Hirsch says, that's really what we're living through. We're living through the night of exile. During the night, when you can't see, you don't have clarity, you can't see the big picture. So that point, we have the underhand, so to speak. Esav has the upper hand, and we are subjugated to his will and his whim. He can never fully pick us up and throw us down, which is Rav Hirsch described, would show that you have no place on earth, you don't belong here, but he can hurt you. And the way that he hurts us is through the thigh, the sinew that connects the hip to its joint, which Rav Hirsch said describes motion, being able to move forward, so that the forward progress of the Jewish people in the world, what it is that we have to offer the world, how we can change the world, is hindered, because Esav around us sees us as the enemy, and while they can't uproot us, they can slow us down. But at daybreak, all of a sudden the light will shine, and it will be that experience of, as we described last week, a person who grew up their whole life in a cave, thinking that everything was dark always, and never being able to see more than right in front of your face, and then all of a sudden you can see the whole cave in one shot. The light comes streaming in, and you never knew that was possible to see everything at once. And all of a sudden, that which was unimaginable becomes right in front of you. And the clarity that that will bring at the end of days, when dawn breaks and the light shines into the world, Yaakov says to Esav, "Bless me," which Rav Hirsch said means, acknowledge that I am not the source of problem in the world. Acknowledge that I'm actually that which is moving the world forward. I'm the one who've introduced morality and monotheism, all of these things. You bless me. You recognize that that which you've been hindering is really the source of your blessing, is really the source of your benefit in the world. And when you do that, then I will let you go. And that's what we find here at this moment. Okay, that's what we did last week. That brings us up to verse 30. Just going back one verse to fill us in. So in verse 29, what the angel does is the angel responds and says, "You no longer will be called Yaakov, but Yisrael." Yaakov represented the name of the heel that was representative of that which comes at the end, comes from behind, comes from that sinister manner, and now you're going to be called Yisrael, which is a name which responds or refers to you've been able to fight with God, so to speak, and have been successful, and will represent your new place of superiority. Okay, let's just read the last paragraph on the top of page 507, which we'll pick up this again, just review from last week, but we'll start from the last sentence. It means, it's three lines down. Page 507, it means the new name in the womb, he held on to the heels of his brother. That's what the name Yaakov represents, that which is just holding on to the heels of his brother. And in his full vigor, he became the superior with God. But now that you're grown, now Yaakov, you've developed beyond the name Yaakov into the name Yisrael. That is a name which is superior together with God. To an angel, he became the one who sets the pace. so that weepingly he implored grace from him, so that the angel now has to beg for Yaakov's grace. Please let me go. I need to take my leave. Now your name represents your superiority, your walking with God, and that's the shift from Yaakov to Yisrael. Okay, so far so good? That brings us back to verse 30. Let's read the verse up top. Vayishal Yaakov vayomer higidana shemecha. Now Yaakov, again, we've seen this many times. This is just a quick review. Yaakov then says, now you tell me your name. I made you bless me. I made you acknowledge that I'm actually the source of all blessing. Now I say to you, and you changed my name from Yaakov to Yisrael, and now I say to you, what's your name? Vayomer, and the angel responds, Lama zetishal lishmi, why, what is the value in that you ask my name? Vayivorich oso shama. So he does not give him a name. He does not tell him what his name is. He says, why bother? It doesn't make a difference to you what my name is. And then he actually blesses him, meaning he gives him the acknowledgement that Yaakov is indeed the source of all blessings. Says Rav Hirsch, why do you ask me my name? Verse 30. Why do you need to know that? When the sun does rise on earth, then all names will fade before the one name of whom it says, Yihyeh Hashem Echad, Ushmo Echad. What's going to happen when that sun shines? Says Rav Hirsch. When the sun does indeed shine, so then everything will fade, and the only thing that will be left in existence, that will be left standing in the center of everything, will be God's presence Himself, upon whom we say, on that day He will be one and His name will be one. So Rav Hirsch says, and the only one on earth who will have a name will be the one who did not want to make himself a name. I think we read this last week, right?
I don't think so, but I don't
know. All right, we'll read it again anyway. And who did not join the rest of mankind when they said, we did. Na'ase lanu shem, and of whom God therefore said, V'yagad lo shemecha, V'yagad lo shemecha. The concept of the name. This will just be a review. Rav Hirsch is playing up on the concept of the word name and where it comes up. So we find the word name in when we refer to Hashem Himself when the end of days come. When that day comes, yeah, Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad, His name will be one. And the name also is what the Tower of Babel, those who built the tower, they said, Na'ase lanu shem, let's make a name for ourselves. So Rav Hirsch ties this all together and says, the beginnings of when the earth was one, the people were one, and then they got dispersed into 70 nations. What was the cause of that? They all wanted to have a name for themselves. And they wanted to have a name when you shifted the focus from God to yourself, and you wanted the name, so then there was dispersion, 70 nations in the world. When those 70 come back to one, so to speak, under the dominion of the Jewish people, so again, that we're named, the one person who didn't want to join in that name will be the representative of he who has the one name, and therefore the angel says, what do you need to know my name for? I won't have that name anymore when that time comes. Okay, let's go to verse 31. Okay, Vayikro Yaakov Shem HaMakom Piniel Ki Ra'isi Elokim Panim El Panim Vatinatzel Nashi. Says Yaakov called, says the Torah, that Yaakov called the name of the place Piniel. Now the word Piniel from the word Panim, face. Why did he name the word Piniel, which is a combination of two words, Panim and El, which means face and God? Because he says, I have seen the divine face to face, and my life is preserved. I have survived an encounter with the divine, and therefore he names the place Peniel. Says Rav Hirsch in verse 31, Yaakov recognized in this opponent something divine, something justified, appointed by God. Meaning to say, if he's battling with an angel, with something that's divine, so then it must be a messenger of God, the divine being, if it's functioning in this manner of picking a fight with him, was given permission, justified by God Himself. If anyone was here last two Shabbos when we had the scholar residence at the soapbox presentation, so he spoke about the concept of angels. And angels are the glove of God, so to speak, doing that which God wants. So Yaakov recognized this would be a source of that. That Yaakov, if he recognizes in his opponent something divine, it would be with the recognition that this was justified or appointed by God. Are you a thief? Our sages make Yaakov ask, though that you are afraid of daylight? Meaning the sages record a dialogue. But the Torah tells us is that the angel says, let me go, I need to go, it's daytime. Now that's the end of the conversation. The sages fill in and Yaakov says, are you a thief? Just because the light's beginning to shine, now you need to leave? No, says the angel, Malach Ani, I am a messenger of God. But since I was created, the time had not yet arrived for me to join in the angels' chorus, singing the hymn glorifying God until now. And now the time has come, I need to leave. So that the sages understand the angel saying, you know why I need to leave now? Because now I need to go sing my song of praise before God. The time has come, you must let me leave, because at daybreak is when we sing and I need to go. Not because I'm a thief, but because I have a mission. Now, where Hirsch is about to comment, let's set up what he's about to answer. That's an odd thing. So you have this angel of God that was created who knows when. The angel of Esav. Angel of Esav, now, as Yaakov's about to return to the land of Israel, at this moment decides it's time to pick a fight with Yaakov, fights the whole night during darkness, has the upper hand. At dawn, suddenly loses the upper hand and says, I need to go. Yaakov says, now I have the upper hand, I won't let you go. And why do you need to go now anyway? Angel says, because my whole existence, it has not yet arrived to the appointed time for me to sing my songs of praise before the Lord, before Hashem. And now is the time, I have to go. Now, this is the first time in your whole existence, just now after this battle at daybreak, says the first yes, exactly. Let's read how he describes it himself in his own language. Esav's spirit is also a malach sent by God. This battle, this wrestling match, is also an angel. But his mission on earth is not accomplished until Rav Ya'avod Tzair. Anyone remember that phrase? That was a phrase from our first episode when the boys were born, and Rivka is still pregnant with the twins, and she goes to seek out why this pregnancy is so difficult. And she receives a prophecy that the elder will indeed serve the younger. Says her first, until that happens, that the elder serves the younger, that the descendants of Esav serve and acknowledge this, the descendants of Yaakov, his mission on earth is not yet complete. Angels have a mission. But the mission of Esav will be complete when the service, what's his goal, what's his job in earth? To eventually serve the younger child, that is Yaakov. So it's not until dawn breaks will he see that. If you ask Esav, what's your mission? Esav will never answer, it's our job to serve the Jewish people. It's our job to create the environment in which the Jewish people can thrive, to develop the technology and the world and whatever. He'll never answer that. But when dawn breaks, they will. Right now, it might be daylight outside, but we're living in darkness. We're living in pure, total, unadulterated darkness in which we ourselves, and certainly the world around us, does not see what life is really about. That's what it means to be in exile. We're in the darkness. When that light shines, Esav will then fulfill his mission. When he fulfills his mission, he sings song. The angels sing their songs of praise when their mission is complete. So the mission will not be complete until dawn, until he acknowledgingly recognizes the godliness of Yaakov's mission, and only then, when he recognizes and acknowledges the godliness of our mission, only then is the angel of Esav called upon to join the hymn of the ages glorifying God. Only then does he take his place in harmonious agreement with the symphony of history glorifying God. What a beautiful phrase. Let's read that again. Only then will he take his place in the harmonious agreement with the symphony of history glorifying God. History is an orchestra. It's a symphony. It's a magnificent symphony. Problem is, we're missing a lot of pieces. And this is not my example. This has been brought by many, many people to explain, to give an understanding of it. In a symphony, you have tons and tons of different musicians. However large a symphony is, everybody's doing their thing. If you would isolate, you know, one or two or three and just listen to them, you know, depending on what horn they're playing or what piece they're doing, it might sound sort of totally out of place. You don't see the whole beauty of it. Only when you take the whole thing together does the symphony really have its magnificence. So the angels sing their songs of glory, but only when they're done, when they're complete in their mission, and the role that they played in mission has now been complete. Seisav has a role. But eventually that role is going to shift, in which they're no longer a hindrance for the furthering of the Jewish people's mission, but they'll be there to acknowledge what our mission is and what it is that we accomplish, and they will join in with that. And it's at that moment that they'll then join the harmony of history, the symphony of history, to sing their songs. So right now, Esau's angel does not have a place in heaven to sing song. He's not done yet. But at dawn, then he's going to say, let me go, I have to go. Yaakov will say, why now? You were fighting with me the whole night. Because now, when that light breaks, and I see, and I acknowledge, and bless you, that simultaneously brings along my requirement to sing songs of praise to Hashem as I take my place in the harmonious agreement in the symphony of history, glorifying God. Really beautiful phrase. Okay, here we go. Now we got to get to, shortly, Rav Hirsch's understanding. Let's read a little bit more, then I'll introduce it. Verse 30, page 508, flip page, just so everyone can follow along. Our sages remarked that 20 years previously, when he was leaving the land, the sun set for him at the border. If you recall the story, Yaakov is running from his brother Esav, and he has his dream, his famous dream with the stones around his head. But the Torah describes it as if the sun set early in order that Yaakov sleeps specifically where he was, which was the place of Yerushalayim, where the Beis Hamikdash would be built, and there's a whole discussion exactly where he slept, but he needed to sleep where he was, the sun set. That was 20 years earlier. And the whole interim had been a period of dark conditions for him while he was living with his uncle Lavan. And now, at his return, the sun rose again for him. Vayizrach lo hashemesh. He was not beaten, not broken, but only limping. And that's verse 32. Vayizrach lo hashemesh. The sun rose for him as he passed Peniel, and he limped from his thigh. And therefore, verse 33, Al Kain, therefore, because of this incident, Lo Yochlu B'nei Yisrael Esgid HaNosha, we are not permitted to eat from the sinew of the thigh, which he translates as the weakness, which is the joint on the thigh, Ariyom Azeh, Ki Noga B'Kaf Yerech Yaakov B'Gid HaNosha, because that's where the angel damaged, wounded our forefather Yaakov. And now we're going to get to Refersh's next beautiful piece, which is, okay, very nice. So there's an incident that happened, Yaakov gets clopped by his thigh, he limps, so now we can eat sirloin steak? I don't understand, what's the connection? Why, until today? Why are we so prohibited? What is the lesson that the Torah demands of us to know that this sinew of the Gid HaNosha cannot be eaten, has to be removed before we partake? Says Rav Hirsch as follows. First of all, he says in verse 33, Adi Yom HaZeh, till this day, does not refer to the time of the writer, not when the Torah was given, but to that of the reader. As long as this will be read, accordingly meaning, forever. I mean, the Torah says, until this day, it means you who are reading this. When you read the words, until this day, means it's still applicable. Meaning, if in Moshe's burial place is not known until this very day, that means you could be guaranteed the Torah saying it will never be known. And if the Torah says you cannot eat the sinew of the thigh, until this very day, that means it's still going to be applicable today. Okay, let's go down to the paragraph of Gid HaNosha. The Hebrew words Gid HaNosha, the second to last paragraph. Okay, the paragraph that we're skipping is where he's going to describe phonetically and how he gets the etymological source of the word Nosha, Gid HaNosha, the sinew, to mean, as he says, the sinew of submission. Let's read the first half of the paragraph, actually. I'm sorry. Let's go back to the previous paragraph. They were the Hebrew words noshe. The root of noshim, which is women, and of noshe, creditor, seems to have the underlying meaning of having given oneself or something of one's own into the power of another. That's the root of the word nosh, nun shin, whether a creditor, a woman, is giving something of one's own into the power of another or to have fallen into the power of another. That's why noshe beh is being in somebody else's power regarding a part of one's possessions. Skipping a line, noshe does not mean so much as forgetting as giving up. Okay, so Gid HaNosha, going down to the next paragraph. Gid HaNosha would accordingly be the sinew of submission, of lack of resistance. Accordingly, not the anatomic, but the historical description of the tendon, meaning as follows, says Rav Hirsch, by tearing it, what's the significance? Why did the angel reach there? if you're the angel of you're the angel representing Esav and Esav's nation, you're wrestling with Yaakov, you can't completely pick him up and throw him down, but you can hurt him. Where do you hurt him? So the angel chooses this thigh area, the sinew that connects the hip bone to this fleshy muscle. Why there? Says Rav Hirsch, by tearing it, Yaakov's opponent had taken away the power of the muscle of the hip attached to the bone to control the leg. What he's maiming is the ability to control the leg. The muscle that would control the leg, that's the muscle that was damaged. This loss of control Yaakov had suffered from his opponent, in that respect he had been powerless. He lacked resistance. The tendon is there, the muscle is there, the leg is there, but its use is hampered. But not forever. Nosha is only temporary giving up, not a permanent loss. Yaakov is a Nosha, like a creditor who ultimately has a large account to settle with Saro Shel Esav. So that he's setting us up for what he's about to say in the next paragraph. But what we have is the angel of Esav attacks the part that controls the leg, which is, of course, mobility, attacking the part, the ability to control, the ability to move forward. But it's a part of the body that has a meaning of, I owe something, I'm submission to you. But like a creditor will eventually be able to take back that which you have taken from me. I give you $1,000, now I owe it to you, eventually I'll be able to take it back from you. But if the memory of this event is to be commemorated for all time for the descendants of Yaakov by the prohibition of eating that sinew, but if this is an eternal mitzvah, then there's got to be some eternal message to us in it. Then the intention can surely not be that all his descendants should remember that, as a result of a wrestling contest, their ancestor limped, just as... it can't be that that's it. That all that we need to know is that our forefather Yaakov was a little bit weaker than his opponents, and he limped. It's just, it doesn't work. That's not why Hashem would make us commemorate that incident with this prohibition of eating the sinew forever. In the same way, he writes, just as little as the prohibition of chametz is to make us, I don't know, is that a French word?
Yeah.
Not familiar with it. For all time of the kind of bread which our forefathers ate at their exodus from Egypt. It's not just to, I guess, remember what it was that they did. Both of these facts in themselves are extremely little important. It doesn't matter what they ate. Who cares? I had a Rabbi Yeshua Hartman, who's actually been here to speak before. He lives in London right now. When he spoke here, described an incident in 1976, very briefly, most of you are familiar with the raid on Entebbe after the Air France liner was hijacked by a bunch of Arab terrorists and they landed in Entebbe in Africa, and they were rescued by the Israeli Air Force. So there was a fellow there by the name of Hanania, one of the Israelis who was on the plane. It was very, very hot. It was July. July 4th was when the actual raid took place. So it was extremely hot in Africa. So while they were waiting in a non-air-conditioned airport terminal, so the passengers, the hostages, were schwitzing. So they would sleep in as little clothing as they could manage, just they were surviving on not a lot of food and water. So Hanania had his belt off, as he was probably not sleeping fully in his pants, and the raid of course took place in the middle of the night, so in the rush the whole thing took 90 minutes from start to finish, from the time they landed to the time they left, so the whole thing, it was just total chaos. So in the rush he wasn't able to find in the dark where he had placed his belt, so he ran out holding his pants up. That's how he ran out of the airport onto the airplane. And you can see him when they landed in Israel. He was an American-speaking fellow. So when he was interviewed, he was interviewed by the American. You could see him like regularly, holding up his pants. So every year to commemorate the miracle of his rescue, he would make a big feast for his family and friends in his home, and he would invite everybody to come, and he would tell over the story of the raid and how it happened, and from when they originally taken hostage and how they landed. It was unbelievable, and he would insist that everybody come to his house without belts, so that they can commemorate that when he left, he ran out without a belt. Make sense or doesn't make sense? It doesn't make sense.
I don't know why we have so many of my complexion people no belts.
So it doesn't make sense, and it's a little bit made up, and it's made up to bring in a point of the fact that he would make a feast to commemorate the event makes a lot of sense. The fact that he should tell over the story makes a lot of sense. The fact that nobody should wear a belt was a insignificant detail in the story. It happened to be that he couldn't find his belt. It was dark. It's not because it has any meaning in it. That's what happened. So it's picking up on something which is insignificant and making it significant. So he used that to explain. That's why we have to ask. So what we eat matzah on Pesach, why? Because they left so fast. That's not important. Or is it?
It is.
So you have to understand the significance of matzah more than just, as he writes, refers. It can't be just that. That's what they ate. So since that's what they ate, that's what we eat. That doesn't work. It has to be more than that. In the same way as if I can't eat the sinew forever because there was a wrestling match and that's where Yaakov was damaged, it's not just because he happened to be damaged. There's something of eternal meaning and significance in this sinew, which is why the angel attacked it, which is why we have to remember that by not eating it forever. What's that, says Refersh? Both these facts, again, I'm in the first paragraph on page 509, both of these facts in themselves, the matzah and the sinew, are of extremely little importance. So that they're being immortalized by a special law of God is only understandable if, as actually is indeed the case, lessons which deeply affect our common mission in life are connected with them. It has to be that there are life lessons involved in the matzah and in this sinew. Lessons which, just by such prohibitions of eating, are to be constantly impressed on us and kept vividly fresh in our minds. The lesson of chametz on Pesach, which you cannot eat, and matzah, which you can, is rehashed every year because it's a life lesson that's applicable to us today as much as it was then, even though we're not running out of Egypt. It's more than a belt. So too, says Refersh, what's the lesson of this sinew? Says Refersh, let's read. Our sages too have taken this prohibition to have such importance and meaning, inasmuch as they have taken the verse in Isaiah as follows. We'll translate it straight into the English. God sent a word unto Yaakov, and it found its place in Israel. All the people shall learn to know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who in pride and haughtiness say, bricks have fallen, but we will build with hewn stone. Sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. And though God has set the adversaries of Rezin place against him, the people still do not return to him, who is the one who really is smiting. Neither have they sought God Zeboath in all this. They understood that to mean to the word that God sent unto Yaakov, to which the prophet refers here, is a prohibition of the sinew. It found its place in Israel, that the prohibition is kept in all of Israel. Meaning, we'll see how much he's going to get back to this actual verse, but that they found it so significant that in the verses of the Navi, they found references to this concept. Okay, that last paragraph, that last long verse, which I'm pretty sure he's not going to get back to too much. He's going to focus on what we've been focusing on. After all this, meaning after all that we've read, the meaning of the prohibition cannot be doubted. Okay, now we're ready for what really is what we've been waiting for the whole time. The spirit of Esav will not be able to conquer Yaakov, nor to throw him down throughout the whole fight against him during the long ages of darkness on earth. One thing we know for sure, we will not be defeated. Esav and Esav's spirit will not be able to literally pick us up and throw us down. That they will never succeed at, but will be able to hamstring him, to prevent him standing firmly on both feet. So that if we have two strong feet with two sinew muscles attached to the fleshy bone which controls the hip, which controls the leg, we would be strong on earth. What we will not be is strong on earth. We will not be in our long darkness through which we live. We will not be firm on both feet. And without a firm stand and walk does Yaakov go through history. And we will meekly make our way through history. And any of you who've been through any of our courses through Jewish history, whether or not be through the great books last year or this year's great controversies, Jewish history is one disaster after another. As we slowly make our way through one trial, one massacre, one pogrom, it's just difficulty after difficulty. And that's how we are going to walk through history, weakly and without firm standing. And this lack of stability is a necessary factor, ultimately, to open Esau's eyes. Now, this is Rav Hirsch in his, you know, climax of his poetic language. It has to be that way. In order for Esau, representing Western world civilization, to recognize the blessing that he needs to give us, which is, you're actually the furthering of world history. You have been the furthering of morality, of the advancement of world's purpose. In order for him to see that, it has to be that until that moment we limped along. Did Yaakov stand, like Esav, at the head of his 400 warriors? The fact that he cannot be conquered would never show the finger of God in history. Had it been a battle of two mighty nations, Yaakov and Esav. Esav with his 400 mighty men, Yaakov with his 400 mighty men. And they battled. And they battled, and it lasted 3,000 years. And at the end, Yaakov emerges victorious. What would historians write? Yaakov outlasted Esav. We've had many such long wars. We have the 14-year war, we have the 10-year war, we have the 100-year war. There are long battles in history. And the one side eventually becomes mightier and the victor. But the purpose of world history is not just that Yaakov eventually is superior, it's that the finger of God is seen throughout all of world history. And for that, says Rav Hirsch, it's a necessary component that Yaakov be weak. Therefore, the descendants of Yaakov too, that's us, who just through their material weakness and in it are to be Israel, the sign of the soul conquering power. We're eventually going to become the new name Israel, the soul, the conquering power. However, we are not to eat this tendon of submission and material weakness. This bone represents submission and material weakness. We do not eat it. Whenever they sit down to table, when they sit down to eat, the admonition from the story of the wanderings of their life shall come to them, that they are cheerfully to renounce this tendon, this submission of their strength to Esau. They say, we don't have any strength. The tendon which represents strength, we say we don't have. We acknowledge submission to the strength of Esau. Realize that their existence, meaning us, and the continuation of their existence is not dependent on it, and that they are not to feel that without it, they are less protected and less certain of enduring through the ages because they are not armed with the sword like Esav. Yes, not only that, they cannot even take a firm step on earth. We're going to read that again in a second, but what's this idea saying? We, the Jewish people, need to recognize we don't exist here because of our strength. We don't exist here because we have the tools to be strong and firm on earth. We lack those tools. Esav has them. We don't even have them. I can't even eat of the bone, the sinew, which reminds me of firm strength, ability to move forward, because I'm weakened and I don't have it. So that the Jew never thinks that his existence on earth is dependent on it. That you never think that you continue to exist in history because you have strength, because you have smarts, because you have material power, or through an army, that you have any type of strength through that. That's not why you exist. It's not dependent on it. You exist without that because you carry the mission of God. And therefore, God made you weak. If you remember the piece we read last week, remember it's speaking about always rooting for the underdog. The Jewish, right, God first used that language to describe when the mightier lose to the weaker. So you say, how could that happen? That doesn't make any sense. Only when you see that the weaker must have something else with them. And therefore, the Jewish people are the weaker. And we will always be the weaker. We will never be the mightier, because we only exist because that we recognize the finger of God through Jewish history. This is just parenthetically speaking, the challenge that we have now as Jews living in 2014 is unique, because with the advent of the State of Israel 60 some odd years ago, and the Israeli army, which is one of the top military bodies in the world, we now struggle with this exact concept. We now struggle, in 1700 Europe, no Jew ever felt that we continued to exist on earth because of how strong we were. That wasn't the challenge they faced. They didn't face a challenge that it was because they had so much political clout they exist. But in 2014, with AIPAC and the IDF, the challenge is, in which one can say, I don't exist because of God, I exist because we're so good, we are so strong, we're so powerful, and we have such clout on Capitol Hill that we can continue the aid in whatever it is that's necessary. But these are phrases you'll hear if you go to AIPAC. Israel can't exist without us. That's not correct. It's not accurate. And that's the challenge. It's new for us. Out of 2,000 years of history, we've never saw 65 years out of 2,000, we've had to deal with this. But that's our new challenge. That's our new challenge. But it's because of this, that's why we're weak. That's why specifically that bone was attacked, for Esav to be able to say, you don't have any strength in this world, and God wants to tell you, he's right. I have strength in this world, and I'm going to push you through history, even though you lack the basic tools to be able to do so. It's like starting off on a 26-mile, marathon, and you don't have, running shoes. Like, that's like the one thing you need to make it. How can you go on? That's how God's going to set us out on this long history, and you lack what you need to take firm steps. I know, says God, because I'm the one giving you the firm steps. Continuing in the words of Rav Hertz, I'm going to read that again because it was so beautiful. And it's hard to get all of it because he's so wordy. It's all one sentence. Believe it or not, that was one sentence all the way from the top of the page. Let's start from there. Whenever they sit down to table, and every single time the Jew eats, the admonition from the story of the wanderings of their life shall come to them. They're reminded of this story from their forefather Yaakov, that they are cheerfully to renounce this tendon. I don't need that tendon which represents strength. This submission of their strength to Esav, in which they say, I am submitting to you. I don't have the ability to stand head to toe with you. I cannot compete. And they realize that their existence, this is the Jew who sits down at his table, realizes that my existence and the continuation of my existence is not dependent on my having that tendon. That they are not to feel that without it, they are less protected, and I am just as safe and protected without it, and less certain of enduring through the ages because they are not armed with the sword like Esav. I have no fear that I won't make it through even though I don't have the sword. Not only that, I cannot even take a firm step on earth. Strength for Yaakov, Israel, therefore, lies in other higher factors which cannot be weakened by Esav. Therefore, and the stress is refreshes, if Yaakov does fall, it falls not because it is not equal to Esav in material power, but because it had not understood how to retain the protection of its God for itself. This is so powerful.
That's coming from Hirsch himself. That's coming from Hirsch himself.
It's not, we're intrinsically weaker. We can't survive, but we do. Why? Because God is on our side. And when we fall, and when we're decimated, and we're suffering, it's not because we're weaker, we're always weaker. It's because the one thing that we do have, which is God's protection, we don't know how to use. Or we're not behaving in a way in which we merited. And this has been a theme, if anyone who's at the first class, the Tanakh B'Shana series, when we go through the Navi, it's very clear throughout the 24 books of the Torah that every calamity which befalls the Jewish people is a result of their sin, and whoever is attacking them was just this particular stick that God is holding. It's never the fault of the actual Palestinians, the Philistines who were at that time, or the Babylonians, or the Arabians. It's never. It's always internal. Because we are a nation that doesn't make sense that we should exist. We're too small, we're too weak. We exist by the finger of God pushing us through history, and when we fail, it's because we fail. Looking at them as the enemy has always been a mistake. Until today's time, looking at Iraq or the Palestinians as they're the problem. We need to take care of them has historically never been true. Never, ever, ever once in the history of the Jewish people are they the problem. They're the manifestation of our problem. Always, always, always been that way. And in Refersh's beautiful language, if Yaakov falls, it falls not because it is not equal to Esav in material power. It's not because you were the weaker nation. It's not because you didn't have the better military power or strategy, but because it had not understood how to retain the protection of its God for itself. If Israel stands, it stands not because of its strong material power, but because its God bears it aloft on the eagle wings of His almightiness. That is the word which was sent to Yaakov and which is to find its home in the hearts of Israel. That is the word, the full weight of whose meaning is to reach the consciousness of the nation, which when it finds itself beaten, seeks the cause of its calamity not in God, but in its lack of providing sufficiently strong material military protection. That's the message to those people. No, you got it backwards. To the people who find a lack of... that they say, it's not because God wasn't with us, it's because they say, we didn't provide sufficiently strong material backup. If we would have had a better army, we wouldn't have lost this war. Wrong. And instead of a return to God to ensure its future, says, in empty, vain self-confidence, yes, the walls we built of bricks fell down. We will build with hewn stones, sycamores they could pull down, cedars they will not be able to. Let's go back to the verse, which we did not understand what he was talking about on the previous page. If you flip back to verse 3 of 509, we're going to read the verse from the Navi, from the verse in Isaiah. It's in the middle paragraph there, you see where I am? God sent a word unto Yaakov and it found its place in Israel. We're going to go back to here how he's going to explain this verse. What? God sent a word. All the people shall learn to know it. Everybody needs to know this concept, this word. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, all the Jews who live in the land of Israel, who in pride and haughtiness say, we just lost a war. And with their pride, what do they say? Bricks fell. We will build with hewn stone. We thought we had fortified our fortresses, but we only used brick, and the enemies knocked it down. Next time, hewn stone. We'll do better. Sycamores are cut down. They cut down our trees. They cut down our protection. But we will change them into cedar. So you know what? We're going to plant cedars next time. We're going to be stronger. With pride and with haughtiness, they say that. And though God has set the adversaries of raising against, God sent the enemies, the people still do not return to Him, who is the one who really is smiting. And the people lost perspective. They viewed the enemies as the reasons, whoever that nation was, and they said, they can knock down brick, but they can't knock down stone. That's what we need to build. They took down our trees, but cedars they won't be able to get. Let's plant cedars next time. And the Navi Isaiah says, with pride and with haughtiness, you people don't understand, it's God the one who's attacking you. And the Gemara, when it quotes this verse, says, do you know what this is referring to, the word of Yaakov? It's referring to the word taught to Yaakov with the Gid Hanasha. Says refers, do you hear what's being said? The sages on that passage of the Navi, the passage that says with pride and with haughtiness, you think you just need to build bigger fortresses, don't you see it's me? The sages attach that verse to the sinew that we can't eat. Says refers, don't you see what he's saying? The sinew which says the strength to move forward, the ability to hold firm, you don't have it ever. You may never eat of it because you don't exist in this world because of your material strength or your military might. You exist because I will you to exist. And the sinew that you can't eat is to remind you that you have no strength. constraint from that perspective. It's to remind you that I'm the source of your strength. And therefore, if you think you just need to have more military strength, you'll never learn your lesson. I'll send somebody stronger. If you think that you need to have, I'll just, modern day equivalents, if you think that you need to have the strongest army and that's what's causing your existence, so I'll send a nuclear threat. Your army can't do anything about that. I can outdo you, God says to the Jewish people. You think, whatever fortress you can build, I can send a nation that's stronger. Because it's not about might, it's about being Yisrael. It's about being with me. And that is the lesson, the eternal lesson of the Gid HaNasher, that the Jewish people may not eat from the sinew, which says strength, which says power, because my power, the power lies in me, and not in anything else. Just magnificent. Just magnificent. Let me read the last part of that paragraph again, because I want to, now that we went back to the verse, we'll see how really he's tying it back together, starting from after the italics. That, I mean, italics, which is the message of when you stand, it's because of me, and when you fall, it's because you're not with me. That is the word which was sent to Yaakov, the beginning of that verse from Isaiah, send the word to Yaakov. That's the word which is sent to Yaakov, and which is to find its home in the hearts of Israel. That is the word, the full weight of whose meaning is to reach the consciousness of the nation, which when it finds itself beaten, as the pasuk in Isaiah describes, the Jews have lost. And the nation in haughtiness, seeks the cause of its calamity not in God, but in its lack of providing sufficiently strong material military protection. And instead of saying, we don't daven correctly, we're not keeping Shabbos the way we should, instead they say, our military wasn't up to snuff. And instead of a return to God to ensure its future, says, in empty, vain self-confidence, yes, the walls we built of bricks fell down, we will build with hewn stones next time. Sycamores they could pull down, but cedars they won't be able to. Gorgeous. Gorgeous, gorgeous, gorgeous. Concluding the last little bit here, the book of Bereishis contains four divine institutions. Shabbos, meaning there are four mitzvahs that we find in the book of Bereishis. All the mitzvahs of the Torah really begin in the book of Shemos, which we're about to read actually this week's parsha, Parshas Mishpatim. We get to all the laws of the Torah. But there are four which were taught in the book of Genesis, the book of Bereishis. Bris Milah, Shabbos, the concept of keeping Shabbos, concept of the rainbow, concept of Bris Milah, and the concept of Gid HaNasher, not eating the sinew. What the first two mean for mankind in general, Shabbos and the rainbow, that God will created the world and rested and that He will never destroy it again. The last two, Bris Milah and the Gid HaNasher, do for the narrower circle of the Jewish people. Shabbos ensures the spiritual, moral calling of mankind, and Bris Milah, the moral, spiritual calling of the Jew. The rainbow, the Keshes, is the sign for the history of mankind, and the sinew that we can't eat, the Gid HaNasher, is that of every Jew. But the moral behavior and actions of man and the fate meted out to man by God, together with the sum total of all individual national life on earth. Whew, beautiful. Okay, that is a powerful piece on the Gid HaNasher from Rav Hirsch. So, what I leave you with is, that leaves us up to part two of the third episode. Meaning the third episode of the Yaakov and Esav clash is on Yaakov's way back to the land of Israel, in which Esav goes out to greet him with the 400 men. And in part one, Yaakov prepares for war, he prays, and he divides, and he sends the gifts. And then while he's doing all those things, he has the battle with the angel, which we just completed. Well, we're going to start, Ritz Hashem, next week. Part two of this third episode is now where they actually meet up. They're going to meet up, and they're going to have a dialogue in which Esav invites Yaakov to join him, and Yaakov politely declines. And in that, we will see, as we've seen so far, the sages see in all these interactions the life history for us as to the relationship between Yaakov and Esau, and that will be completed in that third and final episode. Okay. All right. See you all next week, God willing.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.